I'd like you to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. We're going to be spending some time briefly expositing a text from that Old Testament passage of Scripture. All right, shall we go to the Lord then in prayer before we begin? Lord God, we thank you and we praise you that you have granted us again this blessed privilege to come together as your children that you have raised up, sovereignly so by your sovereign grace, by your sovereign mercy, to be in this place on this very day. And we thank you that you have been stirring our hearts in the days gone by to this very point, and we thank you that you have given us the blessed truths of your word, that we can handle them and read them and study them in our own homes, in our cars, in our places of work, or wherever it may be, and then now here. God, you have truly poured upon us your grace in so many ways. And we thank you and we praise you that you have strengthened us in many ways. And we pray that you would grant us not to use our strength that you have given to simply please ourselves, but that you would move us to be a people of courage. Courage not for our own purposes and advantages and pleasures and endeavors, but courage that would move us to reach out to the needs of others, to die to ourselves, to take up our cross every day, to sacrifice for the kingdom, for the crown, as it were, for the covenant, as it were, for Christ, our dear King and Savior. Grant us to be men and women, children, young and old, of courage. And do this work, work this work in our lives today as we expose our minds and hearts to the truth of the Word of God. We know, Lord, that what has been written for us in earlier times has been written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Instill this in our hearts today, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned earlier at the beginning of the service, that the things that I'm going to share with you now this morning have really just been, nothing's been actually put on paper until about a day ago. But they have been stirring within my heart simply because of the own transitions and the transitions that I'm facing in my own life. You know, I'm 44, almost going to be 45. I'm still fairly wet, I realize, behind the ear in light of some of you. I can remember when I was 15, 16 years of age, I always looked at those guys who were 44, 45 and said, wow, those guys are full of wisdom. And now that I'm at this age, I'm looking around and I'm saying, well, I'm this age, but I don't know where the wisdom is. I haven't found it yet. It must be hidden for me somewhere. And so when all of these things that face us at this age, children heading off to school, off to college, and all of the midlife, quote, crisis that we might have in these times where we get to that point, right, in the middle of your life, at least I am, and if I'm the only one, I guess I'm the only one, but I don't think I am, where you get to the middle of your life and some of the dreams and visions that you had at the age of 21 when you thought you had the world by the tail and you could conquer anything and everything, now you realize that that's not true. And so now you have to recalibrate yourself and your spiritual equilibrium needs to be reset. And so it's really from years of that that I've been stewing on these kinds of things. And then as you just face death, as you face transition, as you face uncertainties of health and loved ones or health issues in your own life, maybe it's the facing of drought this last year and looking at how things appear to be in the future, and all of the world issues that we're experiencing, it can be very easy for you and I to lose heart, to faint, as Jesus Christ said, to drop our hands and say, I'm done, I finish, I'm finished, I'm not going to carry on anymore. And Jesus Christ told us that we ought to always to pray and not to faint. And so we are called in the Scriptures to be courageous, and we will show that to you. And you've got the definition that I mentioned earlier in front of you. I will be referring to that briefly throughout the time of the Word this morning. But what I would like to do is give you just a brief definition from the biblical terms that are used in the Scripture, direct terms in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. And then I think you can see, as we evaluate all of their various definitions, why the definition that Noah Webster came up with was true. For example, in the Old Testament, there are two primary Hebrew words that I'm going to be referring to in the message that have to do with courage. They are translated courage in the English language, but they are not in the Hebrew. But both of those words emphasize two other words, and one is to overpower. If a person is courageous, he is one who overpowers the circumstance or the situation or the person that he is facing. And then the second word is the word conquer. Conquer. They are conquering individuals. And that word is predominantly used in Joshua chapters 1 and 6, 7, 9, and verse 18, of which we will look at momentarily. Both of these words are verbs. They are action words. They are things that call for action upon the part of the doer. If you're going to be overpowering, you've got to be actively engaged in this. Now, in the New Testament, we find several words, three of which I'm going to refer to, that relate to this issue of courage. And the first word has this idea of it, when you define it, of having a good mind. Not in the sense of a moral good mind, yes, that is there, but as in a stable mind, as it were. A mind that is cheerful, if you will. Synonyms to that word would be peaceful, quiet, and restful. Another Greek word would use the same concept of a cheerful attitude and mind, but it also would add the words confidence and assurance. And so we have, and the third word then is pretty much strictly dealing with this issue of good cheer. And so when you take all of them together, you're talking about a person, if he's a courageous person, who sees that by something, by some strength that is given to himself or herself, they are going to conquer. They are going to overpower whatever situation or circumstance they are in. They are going to face those circumstances, whatever they may be, with a good mind, as it were, a cheerful heart, a peaceful heart, a quiet heart, a heart of confidence and assurance. Now, mind you, they're not going to be facing those things based on their own strength. They're going to be facing those things, as we will see, upon the strength of someone else. And then there's this third word, or other word, that we see in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, be strong. Because you see the two words, be strong and courageous. The word strong there, in essence, is the same as the word courage there. It is to overpower, to be courageous. It is a verb as well. And so we've got two verbs, double emphasis of what God is telling Joshua to do in Joshua chapter 1, and what I would present that God is telling you and I that we ought to do as well, that we ought to be men and women, children, young and old, of courage. We ought to be men who are strong and men and women who are courageous as we live our lives, an example of these individuals, these saints who have gone before. Now, how do we develop courage in your life? And I would present to you another I. This was not my idea, this I, so I can't take the credit of it, but you notice in my outline there in the order of service, saints of old illustrate courage, singing invigorates courage, sacrifice inspires courage, and Scripture instills courage. And now today we're going to learn how to ignite courage. Now, I seldom can accomplish what I've done here today. Okay, you know that. I seldom use all the same letters and all of that. So if it really causes your heart to rejoice, go for it. Rejoice, praise the Lord for it, and carry on. So today we want to see that. We realize that courage and developing courage and igniting courage, if you will, in our own lives is ultimately the work of a sovereign God, right? It is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The Scriptures are clear on that. But we know that what God works in, we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's what Paul told the Philippians. And so there is something of our effort that needs to be put to this matter of courage. And we know that we have been commanded to be courageous. Joshua 1:9 tells us that very clearly. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. A command. In the King James, I kind of like the King James, that's how the children and I memorized that many years ago. Quit you like men and be strong, is the way it would word it. Now it's interesting that as we look at the commands of Scripture and the commands that God gives us, and particularly as it relates to courage, it would seem like that's a pretty tall order to give us a command. Be courageous. Be strong. Particularly for Joshua, here he is, he's a young man, and he's about to lead, being expected to lead an entire people, nation of people, as it were, into a foreign country and a foreign land. Battles are on the horizon in front of them. Seem to be a very difficult task. Easy for you to say, God, be strong and courageous. You're the sovereign God of the universe. And maybe some of you have said that as well. Well, by God's grace, I will tell you that God never gives us a command which He does not also give us the means to obey that command. Praise His name. And it is no less true for this command of being strong and courageous. We find both the command and the means to meet that command, to obey that command, found in Joshua chapter 1. And I would like to present to you the four means in which God ignites courage in our hearts and thus enables us to obey the command, be strong and courageous. Now before I go into that, I would like to read from a book entitled The Thought of God. The Thought of God by a man by the name of Maurice Roberts. And then we will jump into how we can embrace the things of these commands. The thought of God enlivens action. The thought of God should be the Christian's remedy. It should cure all his ills at a stroke. And what an infinity there is in the thought of God. Nothing can approach in beauty to the idea of the true and living God, that there exists a being who is infinite in power, in knowledge and goodness, and that that being cares for me with a perfect love as though I were the only person in existence, and that He loved me before I was born and created me to enjoy Him eternally, and that He sent His Son to suffer the agony of the cross to secure my eternal happiness. That, surely, must be a thought to end all sorrows. It ought to be, and it often is. But there is a difference, alas, between things as they are and things as we perceive them. Our perceptions of God suffer more than our perceptions of natural things because we are depraved and do not make it our life's work daily to enrich our idea of God from the fountainhead of Scripture. It is our folly that we allow ourselves to look at life's problems as if they were somehow isolated from God. And as soon as we see our problems in the light of God's being and perfection, we are emancipated from alarm and terror. It is, therefore, remains a principle of universal application that we can cope with our afflictions just so long as we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The mere thought of God should end all anxiety. Then why in my case, and for me personally, for those of you who know me, this is the case. Why in my case, personally, for my own life, does it not? Because I fail to carry thought to its proper conclusion. If God be God, then no insoluble problems exist. And if God be my God, then no problem of mine is without its appropriate solution. There is in God just exactly what is needed to solve the riddle of life. Panic is the sinful failure to apply our knowledge of God to particular problems. Panic is possible only When God is obscured from our thoughts by visible circumstances, it must follow from what has been said that the degree of a Christian's peace of mind depends upon his spiritual ability to interpose the thought of God between himself and his anxiety. When the dark cloud of trouble first looms upon the horizon of our thought, then it is the time to apply our theology in downright earnest. For it is not outward circumstances that can drag us down, but our own reaction of despair to them, when we fail to perceive the hidden hand of God in all events. There is no situation in life too hard for God, but many situations look too hard at first sight. These are ordained to give us room to wait on God for His deliverance. There is a blessing attached to waiting patiently on God in evil days. Let us remember God and take fresh courage. And that's what I want to say. We need to remember God and take fresh courage. So how do we do this? How is it that God enables us to interpose Himself in between ourselves and the anxiety and the troubles that we face? I believe He does so, number one, through His purposes and providence. God's purposes and providence ignite courage. God's purposes and providence ignite courage. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, through 5, we read that it came about that Moses had passed away, and then the Lord speaks to Joshua the son of Nun, and He tells Joshua that Moses, his servant, is dead, and He tells him then to rise up, cross the Jordan, you and all of these people, into this land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Key words. I am giving them to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, He says, I have given to you, just as I spoke to Moses. And He goes on and describes the matter of this land. Now that phrase there, those verses there, and that phrase, I have given it to you, speaking of the land, is really rich in scriptural history. It doesn't just start right there. That phrase really finds its root in the purpose of God expressed to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, where God told Abraham that He was going to promise to make him a great nation and to give him, what? A land. He told Abraham, pack your bags, leave Ur of the Chaldeans, leave that place, and go to a place where I'm going to show you, and when you get there, then you'll know where it is. Now, how many of us would do that? We just pack up, well, I don't know where I'm going, but I'm heading out someplace, and when I get there, I'll know when I got there. God's going to show me. And that reflects God's purpose and God's providence. God has a sovereign purpose, which He has ordained from times eternal, and He is providentially orchestrating that purpose out. And in this setting, His purposes are acknowledged and seen in creating a great nation and giving a great land to the man Abraham and to all of his descendants. Now you remember Abraham was an old man and he did not have any descendants. And in Genesis chapter 15, we see where God promises Abraham a son in Abraham's old age. There's God's purposes, God's providence working. And so in Genesis 22, then we read by that time that Isaac has been born to Abraham, but then God tests Abraham again and says, I want you to offer up your only son, that son, Isaac. And at that moment when Abraham is about to pierce the blade of the knife into his son, God says, oh, wait, now I understand where you're at. Not that He didn't, but He was proving to Abraham God's knowledge and so on, and building Abraham's character, God provided a lamb in the thicket, and thus a prophetic word that God will provide that lamb. And so, God's purposes continually being worked out providentially through Isaac. And then we know in Genesis 24 that Isaac needed a bride. And what a beautiful love story that is in that context where Abraham sends the servant off to find a bride for Isaac. And that servant begins to pray, Lord, if You would give me success, and he starts asking specifically of how he wants this thing to unfold. Let me meet a woman at the well and let her ask to water not only myself but my camels, and so on down the line. And lo and behold, he gets there, and no sooner gets done asking, and there is the bride for Isaac. And so we see God's working there in Rebekah's life and in Isaac's life and Abraham's life and the servant's life. And then we get to Genesis 25, we remember that Rebekah is barren. She cannot have children. And so Isaac again prays before the Lord that God would open her womb. And so he does. And from her womb come two individuals, Jacob and Esau. Two nations from one womb. And so then, by the time we get to Genesis 25 or 26, God appears to Isaac to assure him of his purposes to build this great nation and of his purposes to give the land of which he had promised to Abraham, and to show his plan before that God had done that to Isaac. So then when we come to Genesis 27, you remember Jacob's deception and how he was seeking to get the firstborn right. And we know that God was working in all of that somehow, mysteriously, as we've been singing about, whereby Jacob, the secondborn, really actually got the firstborn blessing. And God, using that ultimately as an illustration to illustrate Romans chapter 9, that great passage of Scripture dealing with Jacob I loved and Esau I what? I hated. God's purposes and providence in each situation in life. And we know Genesis 28, where Jacob dreams a dream and he is assured again of God's purposes and promises and providence and so on. And then by the time we come to Genesis 29, we see that Jacob meets Rachel, and we know the deception that was going on between Laban and Jacob, and the mix-up of Leah and Rachel, and where it ended up, though not correctly, but where it ended up, Jacob married two individuals, and remember the wombs were closed as well. And so Jacob, getting frustrated with the gals all fighting amongst themselves that they would have be able to have children, God opens their wombs, and from Jacob and Rachel then come ultimately the 12 tribes of Israel. And we know then that Jacob was cheated out of many different animals and such from Laban, and so God providentially made different goats and sheep, spotted, striped, and black, to where he actually was more wealthy than Laban when he left than when he came. And then we can see his travel there into Egypt in Genesis 46, and then finally Genesis 50, where Joseph is on the scene. Joseph has had his brothers treat him very treacherously, to the degree that when dad dies, they think, you remember, Joseph now is second hand to the king of Pharaoh, to Pharaoh, to the king of Egypt. And his brothers are fearful that he now will kill them. And that classic statement that really sums up God's purposes and providence, when Joseph says to his brothers, after they had sold him into slavery and after he had spent years in prison, now he's on the throne, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about a salvation of a great people. God's purposes and providence coursing through the veins of all of these individuals in history. And then we know in Exodus we can read of the plagues where God, after they had been in Egypt for many, many years, that God sent plagues and took the plagues away and thus caused Pharaoh to let the people go. And when the people left, they in essence plundered the people of Israel with all the gold and so on. But they get to the Red Sea, you remember that? They get to the Red Sea, and what are we going to do? There's Egypt behind us, and the Pharaoh's soldiers are all behind us. We've got a sea in front of us. We're not soldiers, we're slaves. That's all we are. We're an unorganized group of people. We've been that way for hundreds of years. Now what's going to happen? And God, in His great purpose and providence, splits the Red Sea, and they walk upon the dry ground across the sea at that point. And then God buries Pharaoh's, or kills Pharaoh's army in the sea, destroys them. Then he begins to feed providentially manna, water, guides them with a pillar of fire and a cloud, and leads them through the wilderness wandering till then you finally come in their disobedience and so on. But all of those things and circumstances, providentially God brings them to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Moses is about to die, And as Moses is about to die, he gives some instruction to the people of what they were to do. And remember, Moses could not cross over into the promised land because of his disobedience of God back in the wilderness wandering. And so he gives his instruction. He was allowed to look into the land, but not actually walk into the land. And here's the instruction that he gives to the people and to Joshua. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 31, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." And Moses then says to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will never fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And so that's the history behind Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. And that's ultimately the history behind verse 6, "Be strong and courageous." Joshua could not have helped come to those verses and those words that God had spoken to him and not had his mind's eye, as it were, trace God's purposes and God's providence all the way back through his ancestors, all the way back through to today. And thus, he was not only given the command to be courageous, but he was also given the means by which he was to be courageous. He could look back at the long line of history of God's tender care and guidance and purpose of his people. And so you and I are in the same situation. We serve a God who creates nations out of old men and old women. We serve a God who opens wombs, whether they be young or old. We serve a God who provides spouses for our children, a God who changes the colors of sheep and goat, the God who brings plagues and removes plagues, the God who raises up kings and brings down kings, the God who provides food for his people, manna from heaven, quail from wherever, water from the rock. This is the God that we see. We can look to the record of Scripture and see his sovereign purposes and providence all the way through, to whereby you and I, when we come to that command in the New Testament to be strong, we can rise up and say, "Yes, I can obey that command because I see the purposes and providences of God working all the way through the history of man." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 very clearly states that God works all things according to the counsel of His, what? His will. And we know that Romans 8:28 is so true. God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His, what's the next word? Purpose. To His purpose. We serve a God who stated it very clearly in Isaiah 46. He said, "I am God and that there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And thus, Joshua 1:9, "Be strong and courageous." We are not serving a God who is incompetent and who sleeps and slumbers and who cannot accomplish what He sets out to accomplish. We are serving a God whom Nebuchadnezzar learned very clearly that nothing can thwart his plans. And thus, in the midst of the difficulty in which you seem and which I seem to be wavering in our courage, in our valor, as it were, in our firmness and confidence and assurance, we must at that point do as the psalmist said, we must wait on the Lord. Psalm 27:14. "We must wait on the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait on the Lord." That is what we must do. And so I would present to you, God had given Joshua a command to be strong, to be courageous, and He hadn't given it just once. He gave it several times, and I would present to you, we have the same command. But God, in the same voice or breath, as it were, in the command, in essence, gave him the means to obey that command. And so he does for you and I as we look at the providence and the purpose of God. Second means by which courage is ignited in our lives is by looking at God's promises. God's promises ignite courage. God's promises ignite courage. If you look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. God's telling Joshua here, just as I said to Moses, or have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. That's the promise of God, stating to Joshua, you're going to have some rough days, some rough trials, but be courageous. How do you be courageous? By looking at the promises of God and claiming the promises of God. That's how we do that. And Joshua got a little bit of a practice at this in Joshua chapter 10, verses 6 and following. You can turn there with me. There were the individuals there, the Amorites, five kings of the Amorites, who had come up against the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites call out to Joshua to come and fight for them. And so the Lord then, in light of this, the Lord tells Joshua, verse 8, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. And so Joshua came up upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal, and the Lord confounded them, verse 10, before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah. And as they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those who the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Interesting account. God said I would deliver them, and what did God do? Did he follow through? Yes, he did. He delivered them for them. And so much so that when those five kings, they actually escaped and they actually hid in some caves, it was found out that they were hiding out in the caves. They were captured and brought before Joshua. And Joshua then tells the individuals to take their feet and put them on the necks of these five kings, symbolizing, guess what? We win. You're dead. God has conquered. Joshua then said to those individuals, verse 25, do not be afraid or dismayed, be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. Wow, God is true to His Word. Acts chapter 27, interesting account here, bringing this theme and concept of God's promises, igniting courage, into the New Testament. Acts 27, we see here where Paul is in the midst of a storm, and they have been... The boat has been beat by the waves many, many nights. The men have gone a long time without food. Verse 21, Paul stands in their midst and he says, men, you remember they left Crete when Paul said, don't leave Crete. He says, men, you should have listened to me. You should have followed my advice. I told you not to leave, but you left, and so here we are in the midst of a storm. Verse 22, yet now I urge you to keep up your... What's the next word? Anybody got it there? 22 of Acts 27. Keep up your courage. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all of these who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. What was he doing? He was rising up in the middle of a potential death. We're all going to die. We're run amok. There's absolutely no controlling this ship whatsoever. And he gets a word from God that says, if you stay with the ship and everyone stays together, there's not going to be a life lost. He stands up in the midst of a pagan group of people who could have killed him at that moment and courageously says, God told me this. Here's his promise. I believe it. Let's follow through. Let's be courageous. Let's act like men in the midst of this situation. And is it any wonder then that he wrote what he did in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and following, where he talks about how he is afflicted in every way. He's crushed. He's perplexed, but he doesn't despair. He's persecuted, but not forsaken. He's struck down, but not destroyed. And then he talks about how, verse 13, but having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. So therefore he says, I believe, we believe, therefore we speak. God has promised us certain things, and therefore we're going to courageously stand up and speak the truth of the Word of God. And here's the promise, knowing, verse 14, that he who raised the Lord will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Now notice verse 16, in light of their belief in the promise of God, in the resurrection, here's what he says, verse 16, therefore we do not lose what? Heart. We're courageous, i.e., we are courageous. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Wow. Our light afflictions right here and now are nothing worthy to be compared with the glories of heaven. And then in chapter 5, in light of these things, in light of the assurance that there's going to be a day when this physical tent, this body, is removed, and I'm going to be granted a house in heaven, made in the heavenlies, made by God Himself. With that promise in view, and with the very fact, verse 5, now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, and He's given the Spirit as a pledge, as a promise. It's coming. Do you believe it? This earth isn't it. There is a heavenly home for the child of God, and it will last forever. Your earthly home, literally, will crumble and fall into the ground. Your body, literally, right now is decaying and rotting, and you know it. Your back hurts as you sit at the table. As you're slouched, you're slouched over. You're feeling the effects of sin in your life. Praise God for the resurrection. Paul says that God has prepared us for a purpose, and it is to be in His presence. Therefore, verse 6, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage. You catch that? You wonder about courage in your life. You don't have it. You see the command, I've got to get it. Start looking at the promises of God. And as you start looking at the promises of God and embracing those promises, of which Peter wrote that God has granted to us by His divine power precious and magnificent promises. And Hebrews wrote, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Once you start embracing the promises of God, let God be true and every man a liar. God, when He says He's going to do it, He's going to do it. You embrace those, I will guarantee you will be ignited with courage in your soul to stand against the trials, whatever they may be, in your life. But it's when you get your eyes off the promises of God that you begin to be faint-hearted. I do. It's when you get your eyes off the purposes of God and the providence of God that we become downcast and discouraged. The Puritan Timothy Crusoe said this. He said, the being of God may as well fail as the promises of God. The being of God may as well fail as the promises of God. And John Flavel said it this way so many years ago, it is better to be as low as hell with a promise than to be in paradise without one. We don't think that way. I'd rather be in paradise where it looks like everything's going well. I don't need a promise. And I don't want to be in hell where there is, you know, and all the torment of all of those situations. And thus it is, as John Owen said it so aptly, he said, for the most part, we live upon successes, don't we? We live upon successes, how well things go. We don't live on promises. And unless we see and feel the print of victories, we do not believe. You been there? Unless I'm assured of victory, I ain't buying it. What of the George Muellers? Where are the George Muellers of our day? 2,000 orphans, hungry, no food at the table. But George claimed the promises of God that he would take care of his children. So he sits the children down and says, dear children, our Father in heaven will give us the food for this day. Open our mouths in praise and prayer. And as they sing the hymns at the table and as they pray to their heavenly Father, lo and behold, imagine that. A knock on the door. And a bread baker goes by and his cart has broken down. And what am I going to do with all this bread? Guess what? You are working according to the purposes and providence and promise of God. And George Mueller was a courageous man, to where in his old age he was asked, "How much money do you have in the bank?" And he looked at 96 years of age, and he looked very inquisitively at the guy who was asking, and he says, "I have none." Pulls out a little bag from his vest and says, "This is all I have. My investment is in heaven, where there are treasures forevermore." God's promises. God's promises are there for His children to instill courage within their hearts. Third means that God ignites courage in our hearts is God's precepts. Now you know, see, I got P's in there. Don't ask me how I did that, okay? Purpose, providence, promise, precepts. That was God, because literally I had nothing. He brought it about. Notice what Joshua is told in Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua chapter 1, where God very specifically tells him, verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that was written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Interesting. Very, very interesting what God tells Joshua at that moment. He says to him, be strong and courageous, but then in the same breath, he tells him to be obedient to the commandments of God. And I would present to you that that is one of the ways you develop courage, is by obedience. Interesting that David in 1 Kings chapter 2, David, when he noticed that his time was near to die, the time to die drew near, he gathers up Solomon and he says, "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes and His commandments, His ordinances and His testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses." And as he was instructing Solomon in 1 Chronicles 22, as he was instructing him in the building of the temple and so on, and all of the parts and so on, and how that was to be accomplished, he tells him, "My son, the Lord will be with you, and that you may be successful." And then he says, "Then you will prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed." Can I tell you that obedience begets courage? Obedience begets courage. When we obey the commands and the precepts of God's Word, it settles the soul. It puts fortitude within the heart. It gives direction and assurance to the mind. As we obey, we recognize, yes, it takes courage to obey, but as we obey, God instills, He instills courage. Psalm 128, we can read some words very interesting as it relates to this, where, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways," i.e., who obeys God. When that person is doing that, you'll eat the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. It will be well with you. Spurgeon wrote of that. He says, "If we fear God, we may dismiss all other fear." Right? If you fear God through obeying His Word, any fear you have that is diminishing your courage within your life could be removed. It's gone, because you recognize who you're serving. "We shall be under His protection, under His provision and approval. Danger and destruction shall be far from us. All things shall work out for our good." Proverbs chapter 3 tells us these words. Proverbs 3, verses 20 and 26 through 26. "God, through His knowledge, caused the deeps to be broken up and the skies to drip down with dew." And the writer of Proverbs says, "Then, my son, let them," that is His commandments and the precepts of God and the testimonies of the Lord, "let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion," i.e. obey the Word of God, "so they will be life to your soul an adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, i.e., courageously. And when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror. Obedience begets courage. And is this not what Paul demonstrated in his ministry when he said in 1 Corinthians 9:16 that I am under compulsion? He said, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." He had sensed that the preaching of the gospel was his command by God. God has commanded me to preach. And woe to me if I don't do that. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, since we have this ministry, he said, we do not lose heart. Once you've settled the commands of God, and this is what God wants you to do, God instills courage in your heart to obey that command. And there's a new sense of fortitude within your life. Have you not ever seen that? Doesn't matter what I think, doesn't matter what hardship I go through, God commanded me to do it, this is what's going to be done, and this is the direction we're going. If nobody else follows, that's fine, that's where I'm moving. And if they want to mock, if they want to jest, that's okay. This is where we're going. And thus, Paul could say at the end of his ministry in 1 or 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said these words. He said, be on guard for yourself against be on guard against him yourself, telling this to Timothy, for he vigorously opposed our teaching, speaking of Alexander the coppersmith. Then verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, the only way you're going to be able to say that at the end is having known that you've obeyed the commands of God all the way down the line. Wow. God's precepts ignite courage. Fourthly and lastly, God's presence ignites courage. God's presence ignites courage. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, again, God had spoken to him and told him very specifically that he was to be strong and courageous. Do not tremble, be dismayed. Verse 10, 9, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. David told Solomon to be strong and courageous. 1 Corinthians 28:20, and act, do not fear, do not be dismayed. He said, for the Lord my God is with you, and He will not fail or forsake you. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 7 through 8, Hezekiah encourages the people in that difficult moment and situation. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the one who is with us is greater than the one who is with them. The Lord is our God to help us fight our battles. And you remember that account in 2 Kings, perhaps. 2 Kings chapter 6, where you remember that Elisha was somehow, in God's sovereign purposes and plans, was told the war plans of King Aram. This is classic. And King Aram is going up against Israel and wanting to fight against them. And as he's giving out his plans in his bedroom to his various high-ranking officers, or maybe he's just mumbling as he sleeps, I don't know, or just talking to himself as he's making these plans, God takes those plans, gives them to Elisha, to where then Aram goes to act on his plans, and he finds out that Israel's already cut him off at the pass. And he does this several times, to where finally Aram gets frustrated and gathers all of his men together, and he says, who is for me, and who's for the king of Israel? And they said, it's none of us, we're not for Israel. But here's what's happening. God is taking what you say in your bedroom, and He's giving that to Elisha. And Elisha then goes to the king, and he informs the king. And so there was a day in which the king Aram found out where Elisha and his servant was. And so they surrounded that city with horses and chariots. And the assistant of Elisha, they get up in the morning and they go out. I love this passage of Scripture. They go out and they see all of these horses and chariots of this grand army of Aram. A little disheartening, wouldn't you think? We're surrounded. This is it. This is, Elisha, would you tell my wife I love her and we're done? You know, kind of a thing. I don't know if that's what he said, but we know this. He did say, "What shall we do?" That's what the assistant said. And I love Elisha's words. Verse 16, 2 Kings 6, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Wow. God, this guy can't see it. And he's a little disheartened right now. Would you give him eyes to see what normally you can't see? Because we got to see that there are greater individuals out there than these guys that you can see. And all their smelly bodies around us, coning in on us, we've got chariots of fire there. And so, interesting, when they came down to him, Elisha prayed. When King Aram and his men came down, "We've got him." Elisha prays to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor the city that follow me. Here's where you need to go." And he takes them right into the heart of Samaria and takes them captive. Now, interesting. God closes physical eyes so that people can't see physically. He opens spiritual eyes so that people can see spiritual things just to show that God is with us. God is with us. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If God is for us, who can be what? Against us. Do you really believe in the presence of God? I fear sometimes we don't. We will profess it but not practice it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And then that passage of Scripture that Brother Rod mentioned earlier in Hebrews, very clearly, Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, because God has promised, "I'm not going to desert you, I'm not going to forsake you. Therefore, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" God has done that. And the emphasis in the text is this. It's as if God is saying, I will never leave you, abandon you, desert you, leave in straits, or leave destitute. I'm never going to do that. Do you believe that? We can have a confidence. We can be of good cheer. We can have courage. We can have hope and confidence in the Lord. A.W. Pink says this of that passage: "In view of such assurance, we should fear not, dread not, nor distress, nor have any trepidation about the future. At no time, under any circumstance, conceivable or inconceivable, for any possible cause, will God utterly and finally forsake one of His own. Then how safe they are! How impossible for one of them to be eternally perished! God has here graciously condescended to give the utmost security to the faith of believers in all their difficulties and trials, and the continued presence of God with us ensures the continued supply of every need." Very clearly. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. God has granted us to be able to see His invisible attributes. And His eternal power and His divine nature by clearly showing us these things by what we see. So God gives us a glimpse into the invisible by the visible. Every time you look around and see created things, you are getting a testimony, a visible testimony that the invisible God exists. Right? And so the next time you and I question whether or not, "God, are you here? Do you see this? Look at the rose at the feet right there on the path." It gives testimony. He is there. And He sees all. And He knows all. Every created thing bears testimony to God's presence. And we must see it. We must walk by faith and not by sight. And so God grants courage through His presence. Conclusion. You know me, I like Stonewall Jackson from the Civil War, and I've quoted him often. Two of my favorite quotes from Stonewall Jackson was this: "My theology teaches me that I am as safe in battle as I am in bed." Why do you suppose he could say that as he's standing on top of a hill His name was not Stonewall Jackson at one time, but he became known as Stonewall Jackson because of his courage in the midst of battle, where he could stand on a hill, point to the men, give directions, get shot all the time, remain true to his post, right there, stating as well, duty is ours, consequences are God's, my duty is to be a general at this moment in human history, it's my hour, I'm going to stand here, I'm going to lead the 1st Regiment of Virginia, I'm going to do this for the glory of God, that's what's going to happen, and it matters not, I'll die just as quickly in bed or in battle, which by the way, he did die in bed of pneumonia. He was actually safer on the battlefield than he actually was in the bed, in if you look at it in that way. Which leads me to Steve Lawson's quote that I listened to last week in a message on the sovereignty of God, where he said this, "We are invincible on this earth until God's work for us is done." Isn't that a courageous statement? Isn't that a statement that understands, that you understand that God and His purposes and providence, it's all going to happen exactly the way God wants it to? That instills courage in me, doesn't not you? And when you look at the promises of God, God is true to His Word. He's never going to leave us. He says what He says and He does what He says. That invigorates us. That ignites courage within my heart. And then to know that His Word of God is there, that His Word is there for me as I obey it, as I memorize it, as I soak it in, as I lead my family in it, that God in some way builds courage even as I'm fumbling and stumbling about in the issue of family worship or my leadership in my home or wherever it may be. God is instilling courage within me. And then His presence. God encourages His people. We of all people, if you're a child of God, we of all people should be the most courageous in every circumstance. Now that does not mean that we will never weep and cry. This is not some stoic, sober-faced, non-emotional action whereby we are untouched emotionally by anything. God has created us humanly, right, with emotions. And I'm reminded of that moment when Paul commended the elders of Ephesus as he was leaving to go to die. He knows where he's going. He's been told by God, you're going to give a report for me, but you're going to die. You're going to be bound as he's leaving the Ephesian elders. He commends them to God and to the word of His power. And as they were going, they fell upon one another's neck and wept bitterly because they knew they would not see one another again. Wow. Doesn't mean we don't weep. Doesn't mean we don't cry. But what it does mean is that we will do all of that with a deep settledness that God is in absolute control. And we will be committed to looking to His purposes and providence, to resting on His promises, to obey His precepts, and to be assured through His presence. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, in some sovereign way, take what has been said and ignite courage in the hearts of Your children, regardless of what they're facing, regardless of what they have faced in the past, and regardless of what they will face in the future. Lord, grant us eyes to see that there are more with us than with any circumstance about us. For without us are temporal things, but within us we have the eternal arm of God, of You. Take Your Spirit, mold and shape us through the preaching of Your Word. Cause Your church to rise up with strength and courage. Let us be a Joshua in our day. This is our day. This is our hour right here. For this purpose, whatever purpose we're in right now, that's the purpose You've called us to. Grant us to serve it with all of our might, heartily as unto You, courageously looking to You, our God and our Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.